Last time we started with this survey after finishing up with this part, and we just got started with it. And what we've surveyed thus far is, first of all, going way back to the very early century, right after the death of the apostles, was called the Rule of Faith. And we looked at several early summaries of the core doctrines of the faith that you find in the writings of the early church fathers, and that are commonly referred to by them as the Rule of Faith. And then we looked at probably the next oldest example of a creed, the Apostles' Creed. I put 4th century, but I believe it should be 3rd century, actually. And not that that creed was written by the apostles, but it purports to express the core doctrines, apostolic doctrine, the doctrines of Scripture on the core issues regarding Christ and salvation. That's probably the most popular creed in church history, still repeated in many churches today, written in hymn books. In fact, the Apostles' Creed is actually printed in the front of our own hymn book. So that's as far as we got last time, okay? So now we move forward to the Nicene Creed. So that's where we take up this morning. It's sometimes called the Constantinopolitan Creed. Because it actually comes to us in its final form from a two-stage process, and I'll be explaining that in a moment. But let me give something of the background of the Nicene Creed. Those of you who have been through the church history class and will remember, some of this will be a little bit of review, but you may remember that the Nicene Creed was written as a response to what has been called the Arian controversy of the 4th century. And the Arian controversy had to do with the question, anybody know what it had to do with? The question of what? What was the issue in the Arian controversy? Okay, Jeff? The deity of Christ, correct. And also related questions concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, from its earliest days, the post-apostolic church, the church immediately after the apostles, as well as the apostolic church, had rightly and strongly held to two very important basic beliefs on these questions. First, that there is only one God. And second, that Jesus Christ, as well as God the Father, is God. Those two truths. That's the teaching of the New Testament. And from the earliest days, the churches following the apostles held to this. But the early church wrestled with the best and the most biblical way to express this mystery over against certain errors and heresies that began to arise very early in church history from those who denied it. And so the question was, how do we explain this apparent tension between these two truths? One God, but at the same time, Jesus Christ is truly God, just as the Father is God. Well, the Arian controversy forced the churches of that time to have to wrestle with this, to think hard about it, to study the Scriptures. Heresy is often, indeed, the handmaiden of truth. It often helps the church to more clearly articulate the teaching of Scripture on whatever the particular issue is that's under attack. And this controversy began really in 318 in the eastern portion of the empire in Egypt. Arius was an elder who was in charge of one of the churches in Egypt. And in 318, he began to teach that the Father alone is God and that the Son was a created being who was formed by the Father before the universe was made. So the Son was created by the Father and was not eternal, according to Arius. There was once a time, according to Arius, in which the Son was not. According to him, the Son is the greatest of all creation, but only the Father is eternal and uncreated God. Now, some of you may know that this is exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians in their theological perspective on the person of Christ. It's interesting that Arius also taught that Christ had a human body, but not a human soul. So he also denied that Christ was truly and fully human. But it was his denial of the deity of Christ that really sparked the Arian controversy. And the whole history of the Arian controversy is very, very interesting. We kind of went through it in some detail. I don't know how long ago that's been now in the church history class. But it was in this period, you may remember, that God raised up one of the greatest theologians, really, in the history of the Christian church, a man by the name of Athanasius, who was very used of God to combat the heresy of Arianism by many of his writings and his efforts, and he suffered greatly during those years in various ways. But the Arian controversy came to a climax at the Council of Nicaea in 325, a gathering of somewhere between 220 and 300 pastors or bishops, plus many more elders and deacons from throughout the empire. They met together at the city of Nicaea in what is now modern-day Turkey. And after a lot of consideration and study and discussion and drafting and redrafting, a confession of faith was written that's come down to us today as the first creed of Nicaea, or Nicaea 1. That is, from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom, Christ, all things were created both in heaven and on earth, who for us human beings and our salvation came down and was incarnate, was made man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, the most important word in that creed is the word translated essence. It's the Greek word homoousios, and it comes from the word ousia, essence, which refers to the deepest or innermost reality of an object. It could also be translated nature, substance, or being. And by using that word, the creed was strongly affirming that the Son has the same nature and being as the Father. He is just as the Father is, divine, eternal, unchangeable, and uncreated. Now, one thing you'll notice in Nicaea 1 is that it says very little about the Holy Spirit. All it says at the end of the creed is, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit." There were still battles that were continuing throughout that period between the Council of Nicaea in 325 and the Council of Constantinople in 380. There was a group that had arisen that they opposed the Arians. They accepted the deity of Christ. But on the other hand, they denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. And they were called Macedonians after a particular teacher by the name of Macedonia, who was an influential teacher among those who denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. So that required a revisiting of the creed to be more precise and detailed about what the churches believed regarding the Holy Spirit. So there was another council called in 380, the Council of Constantinople. It produced a new revised form of the Nicene Creed. It reaffirms everything that was in the original one, but it adds a much fuller statement concerning the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's actually what's come down to us today as the Nicene Creed. For example, some hymn books and so forth, you'll find the Nicene Creed in there, and it's usually, this is the one that's there. This is what's usually referred to as the Nicene Creed, the fuller version. It follows the original with a few minor changes, but it adds a lot more about the Holy Spirit and a few other things. So here it is, the Council of Constantinople Nicene Creed, final edition. "I believe in one God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light from light, true God of true God, begotten, not created." In other words, this begotten, not created is referring to the eternal generation of the Son. You may have heard of the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. Obviously, we don't have time to get into all of this in detail right now. I'm just covering these creeds, the fact that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. In other words, it wasn't a time where the Son did not exist. He is eternally the God the Son. "Light from light, true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried, and he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father." And then you'll notice they added this, "And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the creator of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church." And I remind you from our church history, says it's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church did not exist at this time. The word Catholic simply means universal, and they're simply saying that there's one true universal church of Jesus Christ in the world. They're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. "I confess one baptism for the remission of sins." We would say what they're saying there is that there's one baptism that signifies the forgiveness of our sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. So that's the final edition of the Nicene Creed, a very thorough statement of the core doctrine of the Trinity and of the deity of Jesus Christ, his true humanity and his true deity. Now, there was one later addition to this creed in the Western churches. It's probably made in the 6th century. Instead of simply saying, of the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father, they added, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. All right, well, again, eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, the Council of Constantinople and the formulation of the Nicene Creed pretty much brought an end to Arianism and to Macedonianism in the mainstream Christian churches of the Roman Empire at that time, though there were a few Germanic tribes that remained Arian for a time. But the belief of the churches as a whole was now strong, confirmed, solid faith in the Trinity as it had been from the beginning. But this was now more clearly stated in a doctrinal standard like the Creed. Though it is a great mystery, it is the teaching of God's Word that there is but one God only, the true and living God, and there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And this creed, the Nicene Creed, continues to be embraced in Christian churches today as an accurate expression of the doctrine of Christ's person, the doctrine of the Trinity. You'll see it sometimes printed in church hymn books. And in some Protestant churches and evangelical churches even, it's sometimes recited in worship. The next important creed of the early church period, the Creed of Chalcedon. Now, this is really the last early church council of churches that's of any relevance to Protestants and evangelicals and Reformed Christians. It met in 451. And what gave rise to this creed were errors, again, this time that were being promoted by two teachers and their followers about the relationship between the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And those two teachers were Nestorius and Eutychus. Now, here's what they did. In a proper concern to stress the distinction between Christ's human nature and his divine nature, Nestorius went too far and failed in his teaching and failed to do justice to the unity of the person. Keep these two terms distinct, nature and person. Nestorius wanted strongly to emphasize the distinction between the human nature and the divine nature, but went too far. It really didn't do justice to the unity of this person. In fact, his teaching made Christ to be two distinct persons rather than two distinct natures in one person. Quoting from Nick Needham, Nestorius tended to speak about Jesus as a man whom the divine Son had united himself to. Okay, so you really have two persons, two distinct persons. Eutychus, on the other hand, taught that the two natures of Christ are so united as to form one compound nature. So in the interest of emphasizing the unity of Christ's person, he denied the two distinct natures. Now, both of these were efforts to rationalize the mystery of Christ's person beyond what Scripture reveals. But both were not actually true to the full witness of what Scripture reveals. One denied the unity of Christ's person, teaching that he was actually two different persons. The other denied the distinction between the two natures of Christ and mingled them so that Christ was no longer fully God and fully man. He was something like half God and half man, some kind of third type of being. Well, it was the threat of those false teachings that gave rise to the Council of Chalcedon and produced the Chalcedonian Creed. And it's really a masterful creed which seeks to stick to the scriptural witness on these very important 4 points that we find emphasized in Scripture without trying to rationalize the incomprehensible mystery of them. And those 4 points are, these are 4 things that we must be committed to and understand, is that Christ is fully God, that Christ is fully man, that the two natures are not to be understood as so mixed together that either disappears into the other, or that a third hybrid nature is produced, And then fourthly, the two natures must not be separated so as to undermine the unity of the one person. You say, well, how does that? That's difficult to understand. Yeah, it is difficult to understand. It's a mystery. We can only understand what God, insofar as God has revealed to us. And what happens is when you begin to rationalize beyond Scripture on any of these points, you'll end up in serious error. But these are the four things that we need to understand when we're thinking about the nature, or that we think when we're thinking about the person of Jesus Christ and the two natures that are the one Christ. He's fully God. He's not half God. He's not half man. He's fully God. He's 100% truly man. He became truly man. Those two natures are not so mixed together that now you have this kind of third hybrid nature, where he's not really either one. And then the two natures are not to be separated so as to undermine the unity of the one person. It's two natures of one person. So here is the Chalcedon Creed, the text. We all with one voice confess our Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same Son, at once complete in deity and complete in humanity. Now, it's hard for me not to want to start preaching a little bit here. But I've got to get, to talk about why this is so important. It's extremely important to our faith. If Christ was not fully divine, he can't save us. He can't save us. And his atonement was not sufficient to atone for all of the sins of his people against an infinite God. But if he's not fully man, he can't save us. Because it's man who sinned, it's man who must represent men and atone for sin. And we lose the comfort of knowing that we have a Savior who's able to sympathize with us in all of our sufferings and all of our trials, because he was tempted in all points like as we are. And he knows what it is to be a man and to live in this world from infancy all the way to adulthood, learning how to latch his sandals, having to learn his Hebrew alphabet. All of those things that Jesus experienced as a truly human person, that is part of the comfort that we derive from the glory of this Savior who is both fully God and fully man and yet one person. It's a great mystery, but it's the teaching of Scripture, and it's very important. And anyhow, consisting of a rational soul and body of the same essence as the Father. In other words, not only was his body truly human, his soul was truly human. Of the same, he had human affections, he had a human mind, he had human will, even. There was an ancient heresy that denied that he had a human will. But I would take you to the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done, he prayed to the Father. Now, his will was always in complete submission and obedience to the Father, but he had a human will. He was fully human in every possible way, yet without sin. Okay. Like us in all things apart from sin, begotten of the Father before all ages as regards his deity, the same born of the Virgin Mary, the birth giver of God as regards his humanity. Very important that they add that, right? Mary didn't give birth actually to the eternal deity, but as regards his humanity, she may in that sense be called the birth giver of God. In the last days, for us and our salvation, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion. And when you read our confession, you'll see the same language. Later confessions borrowed this language. And you'll see it, without confusion, and this will help you understand why, now that you know the historical background. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures being in no way abolished because of the union, but rather the characteristic property of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person, one hypostasis. This, again, another way of saying one person. He is not split or divided into two persons, but he is one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, as formerly prophets and later Jesus Christ himself have taught us about him, and as it has been handed down to us by the creed of the fathers. All right, that's the Chalcedon Creed in the background. All right, we're ready now to move to the Reformation creeds, some of the major creeds of the Reformation. As I pointed out many times in earlier lessons, we were working our way through the history of the church. What the Reformers knew in what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church was a gradual development in church history. During the middle, and that's important for us to understand. You remember that was one of the presuppositions. We're not to say that everything after Constantine in 325 was bad. The Roman Catholic Church, in its full-blown nature, took time to develop over a long period of time. And during the Middle Ages, everything was not bad. There were true Christians and true churches in the Middle Ages, even in the Roman connection, and there were many great theologians. However, there was a gradual development and entrenchment of several unbiblical and gospel-undermining doctrines and practices. For example, there was the growing supremacy, as we've seen, of the Roman papacy and its claims of infallibility and authority over all of the churches and even over the kings and rulers of nations. There was the exaltation of tradition and the interpretations and declarations of the church hierarchy to a place above or equal to the scriptures, the doctrine of purgatory, the practice of penance and selling indulgences, the worship of Mary and the saints, the Mass with its doctrine of transubstantiation, which teaches that the bread and the wine actually become the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that every time we partake Mass, it is a reenactment and an extension of Christ's once and for all sacrifice for sin. It is a sacrifice. And then, of course, there was a development of a doctrine of justification combined both faith and works as the basis of our acceptance with God and other things. Now, by the time we come to Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, these errors are firmly entrenched. And as you know, we just finished studying the Reformation. In 1517, a German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, protesting a number of practices. And that date is usually referred to as the beginning of the Reformation, though there are a whole lot of other factors that were feeding into that. But it was a major point of in the beginning of the Reformation. And the Reformation was perhaps the most powerful and widespread spiritual awakening and revival, really, in the history of the entire Christian church. It swept across large sections of Europe and then spread to England and Scotland and later carried its influence into America. And during the Reformation and soon following after the Reformation, there was a great proliferation of creeds and confessions by which those churches or branches of the church that split off from Roman Catholicism sought to carefully express their understanding of the major doctrines of Scripture, the doctrines of the faith, and to expose what they believed to be the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's interesting, when you read all of those confessions that came out of that time period, there's a remarkable unity that you'll find in them coming out of different regions. Many of them were localized, limited in influence. But what I want to do, though, is to mention some of those that are more well-known and that were more influential. They had some differences on minor points, but on the whole, they were pretty much essentially the same. You could read just about any one of these I'm going to mention, and you're going to say, amen, I agree with that on most of the things that are there. Now, you can read these for yourself. They're in Schaff's three volumes, The Creeds of Christendom. You can purchase them, or you can get Denison's volume, his set that has all the creeds. But you don't really even need to do that. You can just go online, really, and look them up and read them online. Now, all of these Reformed confessions embrace the fivefold motto of the confession. Somebody tell me, what's the fivefold motto of the Reformation? Starts with sola. Yeah. The glory of God alone. All right. Sola scriptura, scriptures alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. They all embrace also the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And every one of these creeds that we'll review here very quickly. We'll begin with the Lutheran branch of the Reformation in Germany. We have the Augsburg Confession. This was a confession of faith that was drawn up by Martin Luther and his associate Philip Melanchthon to be presented to the Emperor Charles V to clarify what exactly it is that we as Lutheran churches believe. It has two parts. The first contains 21 articles of faith. The second lists what they believed to be abuses in the Roman Church that needed to be reformed. Later in 1580, the Lutherans adopted what is called the Book of Concord as an expression of their allegiance to the historic Christian faith. And in the Book of Concord, it also includes in it some of the other major creeds, like the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed and the Creed of Chalcedon, I believe, in that. And so that book, the Book of Concord, it still remains actually as the confessional standard of Lutherans, but though, as is often sadly the case, there are many liberal Lutheran churches that basically ignore it. But it is still the creed. And there are some that still seek to seriously hold to the doctrines expressed in it. There are some more conservative branches of the Lutheran Church, like the Missouri Synod. And what's the other? There's another one. I can't remember. But anyway. All right, so that's in Germany. And then the Reformation, Swiss-speaking Switzerland. You remember we studied the life of Zwingli and his ministry. And there we have the first Helvetic Confession, 1536. And then the Reformed churches in French-speaking Geneva under the leadership of Calvin. And William Farrell produced the Genevan Confession in 1536. And then both groups, in the main, approved of what came to be known as the Second Helvetic Confession in 1566. And that confession contains 30 chapters. It lays out basically an entire systematic theology, refuting Roman Catholic errors and also addressing practical issues raised by the Reformation. It's a great resource. It's a great resource if you're witnessing to Roman Catholics, to go back and look at how did the Reformers address and seek to refute various errors of the Roman Catholic Church. These historical documents are very useful in that regard. Then moving up to the Netherlands, we have what are called the three forms of unity. And that includes the Belgic Confession, written in 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in 1563, and the Canons, not C-A-N-N-O-N-S, but C-A-N-O-N-S, Canons of Dort or Dordrecht, which were written in 1619. Now, let me give you something of the biblical background here, because it's very interesting. During the 16th century, the Reformation churches in the Netherlands were severely persecuted by Philip II, who was the king of Spain, who had also received authority over the Netherlands at that time, and he was a Roman Catholic, and he was a persecutor of the Reformed churches. And the Belgic Confession was written in 1561 by Guido de Bries, with the help of several others working with him. And it was first written in the French language, and it was written as a defense of the Reformed faith from the Word of God. And it was presented to Philip II in 1562 as a confession of what we as Reformed churches in the Netherlands believe the Scriptures teach. It contains 37 articles that are organized around six loci or six top main topics. There's theology proper, or the doctrine of God, the Word, and the Trinity. That's Articles 1 to 11. Anthropology, or the doctrine of man, Articles 12 to 15. Christology, the doctrine of Christ, Articles 16 to 21. Soteriology, you can read this, the articles. That's the doctrine of salvation. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Then there's a chapter on the role of civil government. And then the final chapter is on eschatology, the doctrine of last things. So as you can see, it's a very thorough doctrine, a confessional document. The Heidelberg Catechism, the second part of the three forms, and I've said this before to you, but I think it's the most beautifully written catechism in the history of the Christian church. It's very personal. It's very experiential in the way it presents really an entire systematic theology in question and answer form. You remember, this is one of the ways that they taught people, was through the use of catechisms. We use the catechism in our children's Sunday school class, and that's a question and answer form of teaching. You ask the question, and you memorize the answer to the question, and you memorize the scripture proofs and the scripture references that support that answer to the question. And what I like about the Heidelberg is it's written for kind of personally. It's very experiential in the way it's written. And I gave you an example here. This is the first question. It's a little different than the first question in the Children's Catechism, right? A little bit longer, I think. It's a lot longer than the first question in the Shorter Catechism. But notice what a beautiful, now wouldn't it be, now think about this. Now people in the churches memorized these answers. And they memorized the scripture proofs. Okay? What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Isn't that beautiful? It's a little more experiential than, you know, I love the shorter catechism. It begins with what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's an awesome statement. But don't you love the kind of personal experiential flavor to this confession, this particular catechism? In fact, when we finish going through the confession on Sunday evenings, we have that section in our worship where we read a section of the confession. We've already done the shorter catechism. We're going to take up the Heidelberg Catechism, because there's actually a Baptist version of the Heidelberg Catechism that's Baptist on the subject of baptism and the doctrine of the church. So, all right, then under that, there's a whole list of scripture references, a beautiful statement. Not all of the questions in the Heidelberg Catechism and their answers are as long as that. But I want to mention one other. This is a fairly long one, but I love this one. It's the one speaking of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If every Christian could get hold of what this is saying and understand it in their life, it would minister greatly to their assurance of salvation and to their motivation and love for Christ. How are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Isn't that beautiful? And you thought church history was boring, huh? There's a rich, 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 rich heritage that's been handed down to us from our forefathers. Amen. That's being lost and forgotten because of the ignorance of church history. And because of the American kind of mindset that's only concerned with the immediate and the new, and everything that's old is bad. Right? No, there's a lot that's old that's really good. That's, in fact, a lot better than much of what is new. Okay? All right, so that's question 60 on justification by faith. So the three forms of unity include the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession of Faith, and then also the Canons of Dort, which I'll comment on in a moment. And these still today form the accepted confessions of the Reformed Church in America, the Christian Reformed Church, the United Reformed Church, though many of those denominations have become quite liberal, and there's various levels of commitment or subscription to them. But the Heritage Reformed Churches, we think of Joel Beakey, who's ministered here. I'm pretty sure this is their doctrinal standard. And also the Free Reformed Church, where Henry and Jackie, who are like half members of our church, their churches hold to these three forms of unity, I believe, is their doctrinal standard. All right. They're also, of course, highly valued and loved by many others, including us. And one of the documents, the Canons of Dort, give you a little bit of the background. Jacob, this would be Jacob really, but sometimes he's referred to as James. When you'll read, you'll be reading, you'll refer to him as James. But Jacob Arminius, he lived from 1560 to 1609. He studied under Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor at Geneva. He was elected minister at Amsterdam in 1588, and then later he became professor of theology at Leiden. And Arminius began to teach doctrines that were contrary to the accepted views of most of the main bodies of Reformation churches at the time. And his followers produced a creed that was called the Remonstrance in 1610. It contained five articles, or 5 points. 5 points that were laid out before representatives of Holland and West Friesland, and it was signed by 46 ministers. Now, these 5 articles are literally what we could call the 5 points of Arminianism. You don't usually hear about the 5 points of Arminianism, but that's what they were. They were responded to, and they were answered by a document that was issued by the mainstream Reformed churches of that time called the Counter-Remonstrance. So what is traditionally referred to today as the 5 points of Calvinism actually weren't written. They weren't like 5 points that John Calvin wrote one day. The 5 points of Calvinism was actually a response to the previously published 5 points of Arminianism. And then later, in response to the threat of Arminianism, a synod was called at Dort in 1618 that produced the Canons of Dort in response to the teachings of Arminius and his followers. And the Canons of Dort are wonderful. I meant to bring a little book that has the 3 forms in it. They're very well, very clearly written, very balanced in addressing what we sometimes refer to as the 5 points of Calvinism over against some of the teachings of the Arminians. And there's a artist's rendering of the Synod of Dort meeting. It's pretty blurry. I tried to find a clearer one, but to give you an idea of the kind of place that they met, the number of people who were there. And wouldn't you have liked to have been there listening to their discussions over a period of time as they wrote the Canons of Dort? Okay, well, we're going to cross over to Great Britain next, but we're out of time. So we'll look at the Scots Confession, the English Book of Common Prayer, the rising of the Puritans, which resulted in the Westminster Confession. And then we will look at the Glorious Revolution, which resulted in the publishing of the London Baptist Confession, which is our own confession of faith, which is virtually copied from the Westminster Confession, except for on the subject of baptism and the doctrine of the church and a few other things. But we only got 5 minutes left, so I'm going to stop right there, and we'll come back to that, and we can cover that fairly quickly, and then we'll get into the practical uses of a confession of faith, and then we'll be ready to start working our way through our own confession. All right, we got a few minutes. Anybody have a question or a comment?
We believe that Jesus was fully man and fully God. And sometimes he, raised people from the dead and did miracles. But yet, for our salvation, he was fully man. As we explain that to somebody that might have a question, they might err on either side. Is there a doctrinal term or do we just kind of leave that to mystery? That he's living his life as a man, but yet at certain times, his divinity was shown in the miracles that he did.
Yeah, I don't know a term, but the New Testament does teach that in the economy of redemption. What we mean by that is in the outworking of the salvation of God's people, that when the Son became man, he placed himself under the Father as man. Not that, of course, he's eternally divine, right? And he remained divine. But in becoming truly man as our Redeemer, he placed himself under the Father's direction and discretion with respect to the exercise of his divine power, and also in the sense that he was dependent upon the Holy Spirit. His humanity was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach and to do the work that he did. And Jesus was constantly saying things like this, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the commandment that I have received from my Father, that I lay down my life that I might take it up again. And there's these constant references. And so that's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 11, the beginning of the chapter, that when he speaks of the man being the head of the woman, and he also mentions God being the head of Christ, You know, Christ is his human name, right? And since he's the Christ, how is it that God can be the head of Christ if Christ and God are equal? Well, in the outworking of redemption, Christ placed himself in that subordinate role. And that's why it talks about, for example, in Philippians 2, that he humbled himself and he took upon himself the form of the servant and being in the likeness of man, and that he became obedient, and he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedient to who? He was obedient to the Father. And therefore God has highly exalted him and to his right hand, so that now the God-man, his human nature inseparably joined to his divine nature, has been exalted to the highest position in God's universe. And so that he rose bodily, he ascended bodily, he's seated at the right hand of God bodily, where somewhere out in the universe, if you could be there, you could see the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to return bodily. So he became man forever, God and man. So that we could say, in a sense, his glory, he was still God, but his glory was veiled while he was here upon earth. And occasionally rays of it broke through, and at the discretion of the Father, and demonstrating his glory and who he was to his followers. And a really striking example of that is the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw him in all of his glory. And so I think that's all you can say. You know? I mean, there's obviously that could be expounded on for a long time, but that's, yeah. Is that addressing what you're talking about? Yeah. And we saw that in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We've been seeing that. Remember, we went through the temptation of Christ. Was Christ really tempted? Or was that just kind of a show for us, you know, to be encouraged? Or was he really tempted by the devil? Was he really attacked by the devil? And was it necessary for him to resist temptation? Or did he just kind of blow himself up into some big giant, you know, and go, get out of here, devil? Or whatever. No, he had to resist the devil just as we do, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and through his understanding of the Scriptures and his application of the Scriptures to every temptation that the Satan brought against him. And in fact, there's a sense in which Christ endured temptation way beyond anything we will ever endure, because, you know, the Bible says that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that we might endure it. Because there's a point to where we can only go so far, and we're going to cave in to temptation. Well, Jesus didn't have that. And therefore, he took on the full force and full weight of every temptation that Satan could throw at him throughout his entire earthly life. And he never succumbed. He never sinned. And he did that for our salvation. But one of the things that makes that glorious is he did that in terms of in his human nature. That's one of the things that ought to cause us to be amazed and to love him. For he suffered. The Bible says he suffered being tempted throughout his entire life, and yet he never caved into temptation. And he did that for us. So it was a great humiliation for God the Son to become man and to enter into this world to save us from our sins.
The only way it could truly be the salvation is to experience all of this and to resist it, to be the light of God.
Amen. That's right. Well, our time is gone, so we need to break off and be fair to these ladies with their babies in the nursery and so forth. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to consider these things this morning. We pray that we would grow in our appreciation of Jesus Christ and of your word and of the heritage as well that's been handed down to us from our forefathers. And we pray, Lord, that the end of these studies will be to strengthen us as a church in our commitment to your word and our commitment to the truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.